I'm going to be reading Mark 1, chapter 1, 1 through 8. That's page 836, if you're reading from a pew Bible. That's Mark 1, 1 through 8. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit."
Good morning. Well, it's good to be back. This has been the first normal week back after the Christmas holidays. And we've enjoyed a really good Christmas holidays, but I know my family at least is glad to be back in the routine of normal living. And what that means for us as a church is that we're ready to start into a new series. Now, you'll remember last year we looked at a couple of different books. We first examined Philippians, one of the pastoral epistles of Paul, or one of the epistles of Paul. And then we looked at Jonah for a number of weeks, which is, of course, a prophecy. In this week, we are going to be starting a new series in the Gospel of Mark. The elders thought it would be a good idea for us to focus our attention for the next little bit on Jesus and who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. And of course, the best material to find that sort of information is in the Gospels. And the best place in the Gospels to find that material is Mark. Now, I'm not, the others are great too, don't get me wrong. But you need to know that Mark is most likely, by most people's, most of the scholars who have looked into these things, believe that Mark was the first Gospel to have been written. And the other Gospels, Matthew, Luke, and John, relied heavily on the material that Mark had accumulated for the writing of his Gospel. And so it seems good to just go kind of right to the source. You know from your reading of the different Gospels that each Gospel writer has their own they have their own purpose in writing. And for Matthew, his purpose was to demonstrate to a largely Jewish audience who Jesus was in terms of fulfillment of Jewish prophecies. But Mark's got a little bit of a different purpose for writing his gospel. And it's one that we'll find out pretty quickly what it is. In fact, we're going to find it out in the very first verse that we come to in the book of Mark. But Mark's gospel is different than the others in that it's the first. It's also very fast-paced and action-packed, which will hopefully make for some exciting studies in the gospel. But if you notice, as you're reading through Mark, he uses that word immediately a lot. You know, immediately Jesus is doing this, and then he goes up from there and immediately does this. And you get the idea that Mark is just, it's all fast-paced for him, and the gospel and the kingdom is just moving quickly from one event to the other, and people are seeing quickly that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That is Mark's main purpose in telling his story, in giving this good news of the gospel. He wants to answer the question, who is Jesus? And I think it's a very, very important thing for us to understand as well. It was important that he told his audience and that he wrote for his readers an answer to this question, who is Jesus? Because around that time, there was just mass confusion about who Jesus was. There's a general lack of knowledge about prophecy and all the rest. And so there's confusion, it seems, on everyone's minds. Coming from all different sides, there's confusion about who Jesus is. From the crowds that he encounters, they have no idea who he is. Even his own disciples, even his own family members, his mother, who at one point demonstrated such clear faith about who he was, struggled, it seemed, through most of her life to just coming to terms with who exactly is this son of mine? Who is this Christ? And so there's mass confusion out there, and Mark wants to be very clear about who this Jesus is. Because to know him and to be clear about who he is to love him, and it's to worship him. And so that is going to be the main point as we work through this gospel. Mark wants us to understand who Jesus is. One of the high points in Mark's gospel comes in chapter 8, about halfway through it, where Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. And this is a familiar story to you, I'm sure, and it's repeated in other of the gospels. But it's especially appropriate in this gospel because of the question, who is Jesus? And so Jesus wants to ask the disciples, who do people say that I am? And I guess what he wants there is just an informal opinion poll. Like, what's the buzz on the street? Who are people saying that I am? What's the popular opinion out there? And so the disciples reported all kinds of wacky ideas that people had about who Jesus was. Peter said that some people thought that Jesus was John the Baptist. Other people thought that he was some sort of reincarnation of the prophet of Elijah. And then Jesus turns it on them and he says, who do you say I am? And of course, you have that great confession by Peter, who acknowledges that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Well, I wonder if we were to take that same kind of opinion poll today, if we were to ask people, who is Jesus? I'm sure that we would get some pretty wacky responses too. I believe it would probably run the gamut just like it seemed to in Jesus' day. Some would say that he was nothing. Jesus didn't exist. He's just a figment of people's imagination. And so Jesus is just really nothing. Some would say, well, he was kind of a deluded man. He probably had some mental issues. He had visions of grandeur. He thought that he was more important than he actually was. And of course, that's pathological and should have been medicated. Other people would give a fairly favorable opinion of who Jesus is. They would say, man, he was a revolutionary. He was a radical. He had radical ideas about how to properly treat poor people and women. And so he did a lot for society in terms of being a revolutionary. You'll hear a lot of people say that Jesus was a good moral teacher. And a good example of this is you go back about 7 years ago, I guess, and this question was asked a number of leaders, political leaders, and it was asked of then-Senator Barack Obama, who is Jesus? How would you answer that? And this is what President Obama's response was. He says, Jesus is an historical figure for me, and he's also a bridge between God and man in the Christian faith, and one that I think is powerful precisely because he serves as that means of us reaching something higher. And he's also a wonderful teacher. I think it's important for all of us of whatever faith to have teachers in the flesh and also teachers in history. Well, he probably would have started that off by saying, let me be clear. But that response isn't clear at all. It's got some elements of truth to it, but it's hardly a clear confession of who Christ is. Yes, we want to say that Jesus is a good moral teacher, but isn't he so much more than that? And so in our day, just like in Mark's day, there was mass confusion about who Jesus is. And so we need to get clear on the answer to this question, and that's why Mark is particularly instructive to us. So Mark's going to spend the next 16 chapters spelling out the answer in a lot of different ways. You don't have to feel like you're going to get bored of this after a while because he's got one purpose. But Mark has a lot of very interesting ways, pulling from the experiences and the different aspects of the ministry of Christ that all point to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God and that he's the Messiah. I like the fact that right from the get-go, in chapter 1, verse 1, Mark gives us the bottom line. He tells us what it is. He gets right to the point. You know, he says that he's going to be talking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's just really neat for me that he just comes right out and says it. And my major in college was biology, and I enjoyed it. But one thing I didn't really enjoy is that they made you just wade through endless scientific journal articles. And I mean, these are about as dry as you could ever imagine. But one redeeming factor of these journal articles is that they almost always had an abstract at the very top of them. The first thing that you would read is an abstract. And what an abstract is just a very short paragraph that documents points out in short sentences what the major finding of the paper is going to be. And so you could just look at that abstract and know what it is that you're going to encounter if you manage to wade through this mind-numbing article. But it's great that they did you the service of front-loading all of that into an abstract so that it would save you some headaches. But this is what Mark seems to be doing, is he wants to tell us just right off the bat, this is what he's going for. He wants us to understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And of course, Christ, he's making a statement there. When he says Jesus Christ, he's not just giving Jesus' first and last name. The word Christ there is a title, and it means Messiah. So he's already saying something about this Jesus, and that he's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. Well, let's dive in here. Let's dive into chapter 1 and understand that what Mark's doing here is he's giving us the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think what he's doing here is just showing us that these first few stories, these first few sections about Jesus are outlining the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And this is a ministry that he's going to refer to as the gospel. And for Mark, this is the good news and all that it encompasses about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And so he right now is concerned with giving us the beginning of that. How did all of this get started? And Mark wants to go back a little bit in time. Because if you want to talk about Jesus Christ, you can't just start with Jesus. It's not like Jesus just arrives on the scene out of thin air. And then you pick up and go with them. No, there's a lot of things that came prior to Christ that are indicating that he's coming. It's just like I'm working my way through a biography of one of Canada's favorite comedians, John Candy, and that biography and most biographies they don't start just talking about the guy. No, they go back a little bit. And so if you really want to know who John Candy is and the kind of melancholy and angst that he struggled with throughout his days as a comedian, you have to understand the fact that he was 5 years old when he lost his father, who was only 35 years old and a war veteran, to a massive heart attack. And so John Candy's mother basically raised him and his siblings on her own. And from an early age, John Candy assumed the role of provider and all that came with it. And so you don't just start with John Candy. You got to go back a little bit deeper if you want the full story. And this seems to be what Mark is doing for us in the beginning verses, or in the beginning sections of chapter 1. He's going to make a beeline to Christ, don't get me wrong. But he wants us to understand that there's something that precedes Christ and prepares for Christ that we have to get our hands on. And that is, of course, that is the person of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the one that preceded Jesus and prepared the way for Jesus. And Mark wants us to understand something about John and his ministry. And so that's what we're going to dedicate the rest of our time this morning to doing. And I'd like for us to look at this passage. We're going to handle verses 1 to 8. Looking at the ministry of John the Baptist, and I want to see four aspects of this. I want us to look at John's mandate, John's ministry, John's manner, and John's Messiah. Okay, so that's the mandate, the ministry, the manner, and the Messiah. And if you just join me in a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for that it's alive and it's active and it's exciting. You have inspired all sorts of different writers. You've inspired all sorts of different styles. And I pray that we would humbly learn from each of them. Lord, we're excited to learn about your Son, Jesus Christ, in the next little while as we study Mark. And I pray that you would really bless this study, that you would help us to not just glaze over things because of an apparent familiarity with them, but that we would humble ourselves and seek to put ourselves under the teaching and the authority of the Word so that we might be changed. Lord, we want to understand Christ better. We want to understand Him better so that we can understand ourselves better by comparison, and so that we can give Him all the glory that's due His matchless name. And so I pray that you'd help us now and for the next weeks and months as we study through Mark. Would you be pleased to do a mighty work in and through us because of our time spent under your word? We pray this for your own glory, for the continued spread of your gospel to the ends of the earth, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look at the mandate here. And we've seen that Mark doesn't start with Jesus. He wants to go a little bit farther, a little bit before Jesus. But notice, too, that he doesn't even start with John the Baptist, who is going to be the focus of this of the attention in this section. But he goes a step before John the Baptist, and he wants us to give us the full backstory. And that's why he starts not with Jesus, not with John, but with Isaiah the prophet. So he's going back in time. He's going way back in time. And it says, as it's written, "Behold, I will send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now, technically, this is not verbatim what Isaiah the prophet said. In other words, if you go looking for this exact phrase out of Isaiah, you're going to have a hard time finding it. And that's because it was common for writers back then, and it was legitimate, and they had the liberty to do this. But oftentimes they would, for their purposes in their gospel, have kind of like a mashup of two or three prophecies kind of all rolled into one. And so that's what you have here. You've got a portion of this that comes from Genesis 23:20. You've also got a very clear allusion to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, which that passage says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." And it's interesting because the "me" that's referred to in Malachi is God, is the Lord God. It's God the Father. But here, Mark is interpreting this in a legitimate Trinitarian way, and he's understanding that "my" is referring ultimately to Christ, and it's proper for him to do that. And so you've got elements from Genesis, you've got elements from Malachi. Now, the final part of this does come from Isaiah. It comes from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, which says, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." But we ought not to be bothered by the fact that Mark is putting together these two or three prophecies and then attributing it to Isaiah the prophet. You know, he says, as it's written in Isaiah. That shouldn't bother us, because it was just a common practice for them to do this kind of hybrid, this mashup of a quote, and then attribute it to the most well-known of all of the prophets that they used. And of course, that would be the prophet Isaiah. He was the one with the big reputation. And so it's right for Mark to put all of these prophecies together and then say that it was from Isaiah the prophet. It's a little bit weird. It's a little bit different than how we do things today. But I want you to know that he's not being devious. He's not being deceptive. That's standard practice in their day. But Mark is essentially trying to demonstrate for us that John the Baptist appeared, again, not out of thin air, but he appeared on the scene at that point in time in keeping with all the promises that were made about Jesus Christ and all of the events that were surrounding his appearance. Not only had God promised to send the Messiah, but in addition to that, he had promised to send another one, another prophet, to prepare the way for that Messiah. And Mark's trying to show us that when John arrives on the scene, it's in total keeping with that prophecy that was made about Christ. So from an early age, it seemed like, or from his infancy really, it seemed like John the Baptist understood that this was his role, that this was his calling in life, that this was essentially the mandate that he had received from God. You know that if we looked a little bit at this as we were going through the Christmas season and reading various scriptures out of Luke, but the narration about John the Baptist is very closely intertwined with the narration about the birth of Jesus. And you'll remember that the angel also announced to John's father, Zechariah, about what his baby boy would mean. And the angel Gabriel had the privilege of announcing this to Zechariah. And he said, "And he will go before him," that is the Lord, "in the spirit and in the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, he apparently took that word from God, from the angel, seriously. And he says in Luke chapter 1, verses 76 and 77, he says this over his baby John. He says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way." So the idea that John is the fulfillment of this prophecy of Isaiah is just clear right from the earliest parts of John's life. It's transmitted to him from God through the angel to his father, Zechariah. Zechariah tells him and instills that. In fact, commits him to a vow, a Nazarite vow for the doing of his mandate, his duty here. And so it's very clear, John's very clear about the fact that he is the fulfillment of this preparation, this messenger that God had promised to send before the Messiah. Well, so we've seen here just from this prophecy that Jesus doesn't just appear on the scene and John doesn't just appear on the scene, but all of this is part of a divine plan, a divine mandate that has been operating since the beginning of time and even before the beginning of time. God has this plan, and he's executing it. And this is to give us confidence that God is in control. God is doing the very things that he said he would do. He is fulfilling promises that he made centuries and centuries ago. And he is shown to be a faithful God, a covenant-keeping God, a God that can be trusted because his promises are true. Well, let's look next at John's ministry. And this is outlined for us in the passage by Mark. And so we could ask our question, what is John's ministry? What does Mark believe John the Baptist's ministry was in terms of Jesus Christ? And I think we can see from this passage that John's ministry had three different facets, I'll call them. And surprise, surprise, they all start with the same letter. I don't know how that always works, but John's ministry can be described under three different facets, and that is a ministry of preparing, and plunging and preaching. Okay? And there's more. There's obviously more to his ministry, but the heart of his ministry is bound up in these three different things. First of all, in preparing. Now, it was the custom in that day, as it kind of is to some degree in our day, although we don't have the kings and we don't have the royalty like we used to. Our royalty has been replaced by political leaders, believe it or not. But in that day, it was very common that when a king would come for a visit to a town or a village or a city, the king doesn't just show up. The king doesn't just arrive on the scene, you know, surprise, here I am. No, what because of who he is and because of what the business that he was going to conduct, it was very necessary for an entourage, part of his entourage, to go ahead of time and make sure that everything was cool for this arrival. And there was likely so many things that needed to be done. The roads needed, the roads may have been in disrepair, you know, potholes after a New York winter of laying down way more salt than you actually need. You know, potholes just covering the place. Before a king, it's not proper to just have a king drive through all that. You need to smooth that stuff out. You need to prepare the place a little bit better. People need to know that he's coming so they can be dressed in their finest, so they can be presentable, so that they can meet him with you know, applause and all the rest. So a king doesn't just show up on the scene, but there needs to be a lot of preparation that's done ahead of time. And that is, in a nutshell, what John's ministry was. It was one of preparation. Jesus, the King of all kings, doesn't just arrive on the scene, but he needs to be preceded by one that's going to call people to reform, and is going to call people to, repentance, is going to seek to get people in the right frame of mind and with the right kind of cleanliness that would befit receiving a king. This is what John is doing. And so in anticipation of the King of Kings coming, in anticipation of this new kingdom being ushered in, he's calling people to repent. He's calling people to cleanse themselves as is fitting for the arrival of this amazing king. Well, this all this talk about cleansing, it brings us to the next aspect of John's ministry, and that is plunging. Now, of course, I mean baptizing, but I already told you that these all started with P. So we're talking about baptizing. That is what John did. In fact, he did it so much that he got a nickname out of it. That's what he's called. He's called John the Baptist. This is probably the most obvious aspect of his ministry. Although we have to understand, as R.C. Sproul helps us to, that what John's doing at this point in history is just totally radical. I mean, there were ritual washings that people went through, but it was kind of an ongoing thing, and it wasn't really like what John's doing. John's offering a baptism that's totally unique. It's for, as the text says, it's for the forgiveness of sins. Now, we don't want to misunderstand that and say that just the act of being baptized allowed people to have their sins forgiven. No, we know more than that. We know that when you take the passage as a whole, you understand that they were being baptized upon their confession of faith, upon their repentance. And so this is a baptism of repentance, but it's not a baptism that just automatically generates that. It's a baptism that's done out of response. John's coming to these. This is how it's radical, because John's coming to a group of Jewish people that tend to think that they're A-okay because they've got Jewish heritage, they've got Abraham as their father, they're circumcised, you know, so everything's cool, everything's good. But John's saying, no, the king is coming, the kingdom is at hand, and you are filthy. You need to be cleansed. You need to repent, and you need to get right with God so that you can be right for this king that's coming. Well, baptism is as we say, is an outward sign of an inward reality. And so I just want to reiterate the point that what's going on in this baptism, even though this baptism that John's doing isn't identical with the baptism that we do today, it has a lot of similarities. And one of them, one of the strong similarities, is the fact that there are prerequisites for baptism. I mean, people weren't just coming out to him and getting dunked in water. Something actual was going on here. People were repenting. And the verse tells us, the end of verse 6, that they were confessing their sin. Do you see that? And so that confession of sin is something that comes before baptism. And baptism naturally follows that, because what you're saying there is that you've received the cleansing from God for your vile sins. And that's what one aspect of baptism, it's a washing of that filth that you have been forgiven of. So, as I said, this is more of a primitive form of baptism. It's not identical with Christian baptism. But there is that commonality, the fact that it is absolutely necessary before you get baptized that you confess your sin. Baptism is for professing Christians, people that... Baptism is for people that have confessed their sin, have repented of their sin, and have turned from their sin. And then that baptism then can be an actual symbol of what has actually gone on inside of them. But different denominations, like Presbyterians and others that baptize infants, they have that all backwards. They show some, they give the sign, they give the seal, they give the symbol of something that they hope will happen at some point in time, but is never guaranteed to happen. Whereas the baptism of believers is done after repentance. It's for regenerated people. It's for people that have experienced this. I want you to also just notice quickly another similarity in the fact that it was plunging. It's not a big stretch for me to use that word, because that is what John would have had to have done. He had to use a lot of water. You understand that he was in the Jordan. And we'll see as we look at different aspects, different baptisms that relate to the Jordan, that the language is used of people going down under the water and then coming up out of the water and coming up away from the river. And it's very difficult, in my opinion, to make this mean anything more than what John was doing was immersing these people fully in water. That is the proper form of baptism, even from this earliest examples that we have by John the Baptist. Now, a third aspect of John's ministry was preaching. And this is important. This is very important, because Christianity is a word-based religion. We have a message to preach. Mark is writing these words because he's wanting us to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there's content to the faith that needs to be preached, needs to be relayed to people. And that was one aspect of John's ministry. We know that John was a bold preacher. If we had to classify him according to today's standards, we would say that he's a hellfire and brimstone preacher, because he made no bones about the fact that people needed to repent and get right with God, because the kingdom is at hand. And there was an urgency to his message, because the kingdom was literally right there in the wings. You know that Mary and Elizabeth met together, and Elizabeth was pregnant with John. Mary was pregnant with Jesus. John was only a few months ahead of him. And so it's not like John's foretelling something that's going to happen maybe in a long while. The kingdom is at hand. It's right here. It's right behind me. And so there's an urgency to the preachers. There's an incident that's recorded in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, when he sees the scribes and the Pharisees coming in a big group out towards him. And you know he's thinking, oh man, I know what this is all about. Because they're going to harass him. They're going to find out what he's doing, what's going on. And he wastes no time with them. He calls them a brood of vipers, and he gives it to them straight. He preaches with boldness, and this is eventually going to end in his death. because some of you may know that he was killed at the hand, he was actually beheaded at the hands of Herod. And he had had a long relationship with Herod because for a long while, he had been telling Herod that he shouldn't have been married to that woman that he was married with. It was an illegitimate marriage, and he shouldn't have been married to her. He was preaching to him the hard truths, and eventually he paid for it with his life. And so John is a preacher, and everywhere that he's going, he's preaching, confess your sins, repent, the kingdom is at hand, be baptized. All of these things were urgently on his lips. And so that is the third aspect of his ministry. His ministry was to prepare, to plunge, and to preach. I want us to look at John's manner, because this is something that Mark feels is necessary for us to know. It's something that in verse 6, he begins to teach us as a way of kind of an editorial comment. He's just giving us some more background information. And you can tell that he's doing this. This is kind of a break in the flow when he uses the word now. Usually when you see that, you understand that he's giving you some background information. And so what's this information that he wants us to know? Well, it had to do with John's manner. He wants us to know two different things about John that were characteristic of John. And that is how he was dressed, and secondly, what he ate. And he spells these out pretty clearly in just that one sentence. But first, it's interesting to understand and to notice how John was dressed. And you probably have a mental image in your head about what this may have looked like. But the first thing is that he was dressed with camel hair. And so this is probably just a big tunic that was like had some coarse camel hair. I've never felt a camel, so I don't know what camel hair feels like. But I get the picture that it's kind of rough and just kind of heavy and big. This is what he was dressed in. Now, prophets didn't have like a uniform per se. It's not like they had an official costume or uniform that if you're a prophet, you're going to wear this. But it approached that. There was a certain style of dressing that seemed to indicate pretty clearly that the guy that you came up upon wearing camel hair is likely going to be a prophet. And we understand this from the book of Zechariah, chapter 13, verse 4. And it gives the impression that there's kind of a standard garb, a standard way of dressing for prophets. And that passage says, "On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies." And so what God's doing in that chapter is he's foretelling a bad situation that's gonna happen to the Jewish people and their prophets. And the prophets are going to dry up, essentially, because God's going to stop talking. And God's telling of a situation in which the prophets or people that have been prophets prior to this are going to just be embarrassed about the fact that they're prophets. And they're like, no, I'm not a prophet, I'm a slave. And so he says this, "On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, 'I'm no prophet.'" And like I said, he goes on to say, "Hey, no, I'm actually a slave. You don't want anything to do with me." But he's that verse seems to indicate that he's not putting on that hairy cloak because he doesn't want people to think that he's a prophet. And so you can kind of put A and B together and understand that the hairy cloak typically meant that you were a prophet. And so I think that's what John wants us to, or Mark wants us to understand about John. That he is a prophet. He is the prophet that was sent in fulfillment of prophecy. Now, the other thing that he mentions is that he wore a leather belt around his waist. Now, that I don't know why that had to be an identifying feature. I mean, a lot of us wear leather belts around the waist, but for whatever reason, that feature, in conjunction with the hairy camel cloak, was a pretty clear indication that what you were dealing with here is a prophet. And not even just any particular prophet, but the prophet Elijah. Because this description matches almost right down the line with the description of the prophet Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 1. And so it has to do with King Ahaziah and Elijah. And King Ahaziah had sent messengers to find out who is this guy that prophesied this destruction and death prophecy against me. He's a little bit paranoid about it because this guy has just been told that someone prophesied that God was going to kill him. And so he sends messengers. He's asking the messengers, who was this guy that said this? And the messengers are describing, and he says, they said, well, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist. And the king said, it's Elijah. It's Elijah. He knew right away, just from the description of the of what he was wearing, that the guy that he was dealing with was Elijah, the Tishbite, the prophet of God. And so this is, I believe this is what Mark wants us to understand about John, is that he's describing him in these terms. He actually wore this clothing, and likely John the Baptist did this consciously, to make a statement that yes, he is a prophet, and yes, he is the prophet Elijah, not the actual prophet Elijah, but the one who of whom it was prophesied that he would come in the spirit, in the power of Elijah. And in that last verse of the Bible, of the Old Testament that Glenn read for us, there's that prophecy that Elijah would come prior to the coming of the king. It says, this is Malachi 4, verse 5, it says, behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So by describing John in the exact same way that Elijah was described, Mark is saying, look, here, this is the fulfillment of the prophecy. This is exactly what God said would happen, and it's happening. It's happening 400 years later. It's happening after a lot of silence, a lot of worry on the part of the Israelites. What's going on here? Is God really to be trusted? Yes, God is to be trusted. He keeps his promises. He is faithful. And everything that he says will come true, comes true. And here it's happening. So that's how he was dressed. But Mark really wants us to understand also what he ate. And this is interesting. It says right off the bat that he ate locusts. And this is interesting because this is one of the very few, one of the only insects that a Jewish person was allowed to eat in terms of the Levitical law. They had to stay away from almost every insect because of its uncleanness, but locusts were acceptable, and so that is exactly what John ate. He was out in the wilderness, and he wanted to eat something that was plentiful, and locusts tend to be plentiful in the wilderness. And we have to admit our Western sensitivities along these lines. Because I know if you're anything like me, you're thinking, oh man, eating locusts, eating glorified grasshoppers, that's really disgusting. But you have to understand that taste is pretty subjective, isn't it? I mean, I think you need to know that people still eat locusts today a lot. You know, people in Asia, people in Africa, it's readily available. It's a high source of protein, and it probably even tastes like chicken, they say. And so, you know, it's all relative. I know lots of people that really screw up their scrunch up their face when they know that the Godays eat frog legs, right? So you can't really go on your feelings here. But this is to help us to understand that John the Baptist was out in the wilderness, and he's eating the food, the type of food that you're going to find in the wilderness. And he's also demonstrating as sort of a side point that John is not interested in his own appearance. He's not interested in fattening himself up and eating the choicest delicacies. He's singularly focused on his mandate, on his task of preaching and baptizing and all the rest. And so he's not going to concern himself with food. But it seems to be that Mark's major point here, the reason that he wants us to know what it is that he ate, is he wants us to understand that John is in the wilderness just like the prophet said that he would be. And he also mentions wild honey. And I guess this is if locusts are the desert food, I guess this is the desert dessert. You got to be careful how you spell that. But honey, it also was readily available in the wilderness. Maybe not readily, but it was more available. You could find it in crevices in between rocks. You could find it in trees like Samson did. There's, you know, basically anywhere you're going to get bees congregating, you're going to find some honey. And so this is probably what John used to wash down the bits of leg and wing that he had in his mouth. He probably looked forward to this part of the meal more than the other, if he was anything like me. But again, all of this is just to show John is in the wilderness, just like the prophets, just like the prophecies about him said he would be. All of this, taken all together, is to tell us that God is faithful, isn't he? He does exactly, right down to the dress of a person. He does exactly what he says that he's going to do. And this is important. This translates into God doing what he said he would do in terms of sending the Messiah to deal with our sin problem. Well, speaking of the Messiah, let's look very quickly at this fourth point, and that is John's Messiah. Now, John, you have to understand that John's ministry here of baptizing and preaching and preparing, it seemed to be a very successful ministry. He seemed to have a lot of success at this. If you look at verse 5, it says, "And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan." And you have to allow for a little bit of license here. I'm sure Mark doesn't mean every single last person in the population was out there doing it. But he means to communicate by the use of exaggeration that a lot of people were coming out to be baptized by John in the wilderness. And so there's a sense in which John's ministry is very successful. And it was successful to the degree that people began to wonder, hey, maybe this is the Christ. Maybe John is the Messiah that we've been waiting for. In Luke's account of John the Baptist, specifically in Luke chapter 3, verse 15, we read this: "As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ." And so there's starting to be some confusion about the fact, because John's come out into the wilderness and he's preaching repentance, he's baptizing, and he's having, it seems to be, a huge revival. Maybe John's the Christ. Maybe this is the guy that we are looking for and looking towards. Now, John, for his part, is very quick to deflect any of this. He understands his own position relative to the real Messiah, Jesus Christ, but he wants us to understand. John the Baptist wants us to understand that while his ministry may be successful from outward appearances, it is a much smaller and much more insignificant ministry when you compare it to the ministry of Jesus himself. And so he does this by way of comparison. And he compares himself to the one who's coming after him. And he also compares the baptisms, his baptism, with the baptism of the one coming after him. And both of those aspects really show the superiority of the one that the true Messiah, the one that's really coming after him. And so John says, hey, don't look at me. It's got nothing to do with me, John the Baptist. I'm nothing compared to the one that's coming. The one that's coming is stronger, is much stronger than I am. In fact, I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie the straps of his sandals. And that's a huge statement to make, because in that culture, the lowest thing that you could possibly do, a slave would do this for a master, but only because he or she had to, was take off the master's stinky and dirty and sweaty footwear, exposed to bare skin on the feet. That was just the most humiliating and humbling thing that could ever be asked of a person to do. Now, a disciple with a master may do it, but it's real borderline. But you know, a slave would have to do it. What John's saying is, he's going a step below that, and he's saying, I'm not even worthy to do that. It's not that I don't want to do it because it's disgusting. It's I would love to do it, but I'm not even worthy to do it. I'm not even on the radar screen of worthiness. And it's an amazing statement that he's making. This is the position that John has taken, or that John takes throughout his ministry, it seems. You remember the famous passage in John chapter 3, verse 30, where John makes the amazing statement that he must decrease. John the Baptist must decrease, and Christ must increase. And that is exactly the attitude and the posture that we need to take in view of this Savior. This Savior, this Messiah that's coming, is just so much mightier and greater than us. We've got to decrease so that he can increase. And how often is that the exact opposite in our lives? We want to increase. We want Christ, although it's hard for us to put this into words, but we kind of don't want Christ to get as much glory. We want the glory. But do you see that there was no contest here between John and Jesus? John understands where he is in reference to who Jesus is. He's not even worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals. Jesus, the one that's coming, is also greater because of his greater ministry, because of the greater effectiveness of his baptism. John's saying, hey, I've got this baptism, but it's just with water. There's a much more meaningful and much more dynamic baptism that Christ is going to come with, and that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that just brings up so many connotations, fulfillments of prophecy rather than keeping this external law, which you kind of just obeyed as best as you could, but you know your sinful heart was wanting to not obey it. In the kingdom, when Christ comes, when he ushers in his kingdom, he's gonna give you a new heart. He's gonna put his Spirit within you. Do you understand what that means? That's the person of the Godhead, of the Trinity, residing in you to work in your heart and to inform your life and decisions. This is what he's going to baptize you in when this Christ comes. So don't get, John would say, don't get sidetracked in me. Don't. In fact, this passage, verses 1 to 8, yeah, it's superficially about John. But if you look at the prophecy in the first couple of verses, who's the main character of that? Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, prepare the way of the Lord. This is all about the Lord, all the way through. It's about God. It's about Christ. It's about the Messiah that's coming. It's not about John. And so we want to take the example of John. John is a good example of how we ought to be humble in terms of our position, especially before Christ. But this is just a great way to start a gospel. It's a great way to pave the way for greater understanding of who this Christ is, and it kind of whets your appetite for more. So I'll pray that you, along with me, that we'll be blessed by our study together. One good thing about how we do things here at Grace is that we're just preaching systematically through the text. And so you can predict with a high degree of accuracy what passage will be preached on next week. And so that will aid in your preparation as well. But I pray the Lord would bless these truths to our hearts and that we would be changed by them. Would you join me in a word of prayer?